May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the danger about Isaiah 53, if you've been in the church for any length of time, is that you've heard it so many times before. And so the danger is that this becomes one of those passages, like John 3:16, that begins to roll over our backs like water rolling off the back of a duck. And we sort of take it for granted. We certainly don't want to find anything new there in the text that isn't there. But at the same time, we want to go over it in a fresh way. Every time we do, we find that we do, in fact, find something new and refreshing and something to bring comfort to our hearts during difficult times, especially in our life. It was a very difficult time in Israel's life when this word was brought to the Lord's people. It was the exile. God had fulfilled his threat to send his people out of his land to expel them, living east of Eden, outside of his kind provision as the king of their prosperity and hope and joy. They had completely set aside his covenant, turned their back on God. And yet, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of exile, God promises through the prophet that the days are coming when there will be a greater redemption than there ever was prosperity in the old days of Israel. There are four servant songs, not that in the original they're marked as servant songs. That's sort of a modern invention. As we look back and we see that there's something that these texts share in common. There is a servant and there is poetry. And so they've been referred to as servant songs, written 5 centuries before Christ. Now think of that. 5 centuries before Christ. It's very difficult for a person to fulfill prophecies down to the letter that were made about him 5 centuries before he lived, especially when they involve getting the Roman government to crucify you in a particular way. And so it really is remarkable how specific these prophecies are, made 500 years before our Savior's advent. In these songs, there are 3 actors in the courtroom: Yahweh, God, the servant of the Lord, and the people. And what is really striking, especially in this passage, in this 4th song, which really is chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, what's really striking about this song is the paradox between what Israel deserves and what instead Israel receives at God's hand. Even Jewish scholars point out that at the heart of this song is what is called the act consequences connection. It's kind of a fancy way of saying you get what's coming to you. That in the terms of the old covenant, do this and you shall live means that if you don't do it, the consequences come back upon your head. Act consequence. That's the way the world is set up, right? You touch the stove, you get burned. You jump off of a 30-story building and you don't break the law of gravity. The law of gravity breaks you. Just the way the world is made, and there are moral laws that are established in creation as well. And Israel's law, the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, is an even more clearly stipulated revelation of that perfect will of God. And so in the opening speech, we confess what the servant looked like from their perspective under the law, from their perspective under this principle of act consequence. And so we begin at verse 13 of chapter 52. I don't know why In our Bibles, we have the song beginning at chapter 53. It breaks it up in an unhelpful way. It's actually chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53. So we'll take it in sections. First of all, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" First of all, it begins with a command to look, to observe. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." There's a close association here with other servant songs where at a particular crescendo, the people of God are called to look, to observe. This is not a time for promising or a time for explaining. It's a time to look. It's a time to behold. As in chapter 42, the first servant song, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Reminds you of when the benediction comes from the Father, Jesus' baptism. "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He will bring salvation to the ends of the earth, even to the coastlands, in that first servant song. And so the striking call to behold underscores that we are at a point in the history of God's mighty works in redemption, a point in history in which God can actually direct our eyes to the fulfillment of his plans. This is not something done in secret. This is not something that can't be proved, that can't be demonstrated. It has happened before Israel's eyes. Now, of course, it hasn't happened in history yet, but it is spoken of as a prophecy, the prophetic perfect, in order to underscore the fact that it is as good as done. And so we, who despised him, who didn't recognize him, who didn't see what God was doing in this wretched man, when we turned our heads away from him in disgust and dismay, we who didn't get it now behold him. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But furthermore, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Behold what in particular? "Behold, my servant, he shall act wisely." It reminds you of when Jesus says, "To whom can I compare this generation? You're not wise. You can't play the funeral game, really be broken by the law and your sense of sin, and you can't play the wedding game, joyful. The gospel is too joyful for you. You've got to water it down with sobriety and law. John the Baptist came eating and drinking, and you said, 'Behold a glutton and a drunkard,' or 'Behold the man has a demon.' The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax gatherers.' And yet he adds, 'But wisdom is vindicated by its deeds.'" In other words, you'll see. You'll see. He will act wisely. He won't act randomly. Whatever happened to Jesus wasn't random. You know, you think every time we are blessed every Christmas and Easter by the news channels trying to do something on Jesus, you scratch your head and say they have absolutely no idea just how purposed this death of Jesus was. It's like it's just random. Just on the way to doing something else, on the way to helping Grandma across the Dead Sea as a good Boy Scout, Jesus got hit in the head with a rock. Ah, too bad. What a promising guy. Of all the people in all of history, we should try to emulate him. And he got himself killed. Well, too bad. No, he shall act wisely. He's fulfilling a plan. He's not stupid. He didn't get killed by accident. He's not a martyr. He's acting wisely. He's acting out a plot, a plan. He will be high and lifted up. That may not be what we saw him as, but that's how God sees him. He will be high and lifted up, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's a paradox, isn't it? It seems rather crazy. And yet, precisely by this wisdom that outwits the wise, this foolishness, at least according to the world, that is wiser than the wise men of this age, through this, the highly despised one will be the highly exalted one who will sprinkle many nations. Did we not see the continuing evidence of his fulfilling that promise this morning? So who are the we? Israel is in the stands here. Israel is a spectator to what God has accomplished, but along with the rulers of the Gentiles. This includes, clearly in the passage, both Jews and Gentiles. They'll all be astonished. The Jews will be astonished because what they have heard has now been fulfilled. The Gentiles will be astonished because what they have not even heard has happened. You see, who's ever heard of such a thing? Paul says in Romans 5, for a righteous, a person might die for a righteous person, a good person. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't make any sense that the strong are victorious over the weak. Yeah, that's the daily news. That the weak sometimes gain victory over the strong. Yeah, we have those stories too on occasion. But that the strong became weak in order to save the enemy who was trying to kill him. That is the strangest story ever told. One man's obedience substituting for the transgressions of the many, the whole thing sounds unbelievable. And indeed, it has been unbelievable to just about everybody. It was unbelievable to the many of the Jews of Jesus' day. It has been unbelievable to many professing Christians. In the Enlightenment, it was argued, Immanuel Kant and others argued, there's no way that one person can substitute for another person. You have to bear your own guilt. Every person is responsible for what he has done, the act-consequence connection that is written into creation. Even Charles Finney, evangelist of the 19th century, said, you can't believe in the substitutionary atonement. You can't have one person dying for another person. No, Jesus died simply to bring us to repentance so that on the basis of our repentance, we can be justified. See, that's how you have to preserve the act consequence principle. And so how on earth can you affirm that one human being bearing your guilt, bearing your sins, is consistent with this clear revelation, this clear testimony that we have not only in Scripture, but in all the religions of the world, that you get what's coming to you? You know, karma, you get back what you put out in the world. do the crime, you do the time. 1st of all, he is our substitute. We are the ones who did not recognize who he was, but he is our substitute. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All the paradox in this. How can we be healed in his wounds? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although there was no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Who is this servant? Well, first of all, if we look at other prophetic texts, we get some possible direction. Zechariah 12, after judgment, God promises to bring salvation again to his people. It will be paradoxically a time of joy and a time of recognition, realizing that they have crucified the Lord of glory. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And then in 13:1 of Zechariah, the fountain shall be opened for the house of David to cleanse them from their sin and unrighteousness. Of course, John appeals to Zechariah 12 when he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, as referring to Jesus, John 19:37, and then again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. There are also traces of Isaiah 53 in the book of Daniel, where it is prophesied that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, Daniel 12:2. And that's a direct quotation of Isaiah 26, verse 19. But really, Isaiah 53, it kind of stands alone. It's one of those really unique passages that so clearly looks forward to Christ as the suffering servant. A very unique passage in all of the Old Testament. How did the Jews interpret this passage? Well, first and foremost, again, they were thinking in terms of the earlier we of this passage, how things look from the perspective of you get back what you put out, act consequences. And it's not just because they were pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, proto-American type people. They just believed in salvation by works. They had passages behind this. Exodus 32, verses 30 to 34. And now if you could only forgive their sin, Moses says, after the golden calf incident. But if not, if you can't just let bygones be bygones, if you can't just say, I'll give you a second chance, boys will be boys. If you can't do that, blot me out of the book that you have written. And in fact, the rabbis interpreted Isaiah 53 as referring to Moses, which is a little strange since three verses later, God answers Moses and says, you can't do that. You're not man enough. You're not the right person. You don't have the qualifications. You can't substitute yourself for these people. Only the one who has sinned against me will I blot out of my book, God says. Only the one who has sinned against me will I blot out. Or Ezekiel 18, only the person who sins shall die, he says. A son shall not bear his father's guilt. Father will not bear the son's guilt. Each person goes on trial for himself. And in many first century Jewish sources, passages like these underscored the point that you can't have substitution. You can't have one person dying for others. You see the same act consequence logic played out even in Romans 2, where Paul says, okay, those of you who want to be justified by the law, do you know what the law says? I don't know if you noticed, but the law says, Paul tells them, it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers. So where's the one place you can go to avoid this principle of act consequence if you are an Old Testament, Old Covenant believer? The one place you can go to step outside of this act consequence logic. The one place. The temple with its sacrifices. And yet, the sacrifices themselves can't take away sins. They can only cover them all up. They can only put a tarp over our sins until they are finally taken away by another. So you see, there is no place, especially after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there is no place literally to go outside of being under the law of act consequence. And this is the stumbling stone for Israel. This is the rock of offense. In its own suffering, the only hope Israel has is of a Messiah who will kick the snot out of the nations and bury their oppressors once and for all. Dwayne Johnson is what Israel needs. Not a suffering Messiah. We don't need any suffering. No suffering Messiah. Now, again, they had some passages behind them. Psalm 2, for example. There is very clearly a messianic king who will come and rule in God's name, who will judge, separate the sheep from the goats, who will have a sword in his mouth, who will vindicate his people, who will break the bond of the oppressor. Yes, that's clearly there. But so is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 very clearly says that the Messiah will suffer. They could have turned to this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The very words put on Jesus' lips on the cross. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So forth. And so, clearly, this is a messianic passage about a suffering servant. But Israel could not believe that the Messiah would be a sufferer. So what's really striking is you have two lines of interpretation among the rabbinical sources, the rabbis. One is to say the suffering servant is Israel, although they are careful to say Israel doesn't actually bear the sins of the Gentiles, which is exactly what Isaiah 53 says. Or texts that say he is the Messiah, but then say, but he's not really suffering. Some of the ancient Jewish texts even translate Zechariah 12. They're those, they will look upon me whom they have nailed or crucified. So they get that far and then say, but this can't be about the Messiah if it's talking about him being crucified. You get why this is such a problem, it's such a difficulty in the mind of the Jewish people at the time of Christ. And so they interpret Zechariah 12 as they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced, as they will look on me because they mocked me. Which doesn't really make any sense of why they're looking upon him. You see, first, this passage is difficult because God is the speaker. They will look on me, God says. God is clearly the speaker in the passage. They will look on me. And yet, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So whoever it is, he is God, and yet he's different from God, the Father. And he is pierced. Not only is he the pierced one, he's the messianic pierced one, and not only is the pierced one the Messiah, the pierced one is God. How can this be? See, this goes back to the opening question. Who has believed our report? How can this be? This is the scandal. This is the offense of the cross. First, how can the defeat of the servant be his victory? How can his humiliation be his exaltation? Secondly, how can one person die for the sins of another, given the act-consequence connection? Third, how can the servant be the Messiah if he is suffering? These questions formed a cluster that together really made it difficult for Israel to believe that Jesus was or could be the Messiah. And yet, it is Jesus himself who makes the connection. It's Jesus himself who comes along and says, yes, but that Isaiah 53, that's about me. And not only in passing, Isaiah 53 weighed most heavily in the consciousness of Jesus from the first days of his ministry. What does he do? The first public act, he goes into the synagogue, and what does he do? He takes up the Isaiah scroll and begins reading Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then he says, and this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And rolled it up and put it back. Luke 22, verse 37, quotes Isaiah 53, 12. According to the Hebrew text, he was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he has come, to be the servant of Isaiah 53, to be the suffering servant. And in the institution of the supper, he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. He came down from heaven to fulfill the Father's will. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he gave me, I will lose not one of them, but raise them up at the last day. Clearly, Isaiah 53 is on Paul's mind repeatedly. For example, Romans 4:25, he was handed over to death for the sake of or because of our sins and raised for our justification. Same formula there from Isaiah 53:12. Peter also speaks of the Spirit of Christ testifying in advance through the prophets, probably thinking Isaiah 53, about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, saying, for to you For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Exact phrase there in Isaiah 53. He was reviled, but did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Basically, a gloss on Isaiah 53. And so as you read later Jewish interpretation after the New Testament, it becomes very clear that they have trouble with it. They have great trouble interpreting Isaiah 53. There's a roadblock at every point. If it's the servant, and the servant is Israel, then he can't take away the Gentiles' guilt. So a whole raft of the verses has to be kind of wiped away or explained away on that side. But if the servant is not Israel, but the Messiah who will come, as some interpreted it, then he cannot suffer, which a whole other raft of the passages in Isaiah 53 counter. Whatever Isaiah 53 means, for Jewish interpreters, it could not mean that Israel is the we that deserves punishment and the servant is the Messiah Jesus who bears it in our place. In short, brothers and sisters, the Old Covenant is based on not the whole Old Testament, which has the promise, the gospel, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise in Genesis 3:15, but the Torah, the law, the covenant of the law is based on the act consequence principle. When Jesus' disciples said, as they approached this man who was born blind, when they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They weren't prosperity evangelists. They were actually drawing upon legitimate passages in the Old Testament with the act consequences principle. The Sinai covenant places Israel, together with all descendants of Adam, under the law. Under the law, awaiting the right time, Galatians 4:4. The right time when God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we all might receive the adoption as sons. See that? Born under the act consequence principle to redeem those who were under the act consequences principle, so that we might inherit his victory that looked to us like defeat. So here is the guilt that must lead to death, act consequence. Here is the righteousness that must lead to life, the gospel. Now, how can, finally, this substitution take place? How can one suffer instead of? How can the servant suffer in our place? Not only is this an answer to our Jewish friends, it's an answer to all of the liberal Protestants who say we can't bear all this talk about the blood of Jesus and substitutionary atonement, one person dying in the place of another. How do we respond to that? How can this be Jesus Christ? How can the servant here in Isaiah 53 be Jesus? Well, first of all, the servant is uniquely without sin. In the passage, it clearly contrasts the whole body of sinners for whom the servant dies with the servant himself who is without sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. In fact, even when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. This couldn't have been Moses, because Moses himself was a sinner, and God himself rejected Moses standing in the place of Israel. Second, the servant is uniquely called as the mediator between God and humanity. The servant is God. This is very important for us to... It is cosmic child abuse. If you have an angry dad beating up a helpless victim of a son just to take out his anger on these people so he doesn't kill these people instead, that's not what's happening in Isaiah 53. What's happening in Isaiah 53 is God the Father with God the Son deciding together to bring salvation to the lost. Jesus is God, and only because he is God can he substitute himself for all of us. Not only is he God, he is human. He did not assume a person, Frank. The eternal Son assumed our generic humanity, which means that he can die for generic humanity. And so his substitution, the substitution of one man, can count in place of the many. What this means is that God has made our sin his problem. The act consequences scheme makes sin our problem. Grace makes sin God's problem. God himself assumed our sins on the cross. Acts 20:28, God purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. And so finally, we can hear the cheerful message, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. The Masoretic text says light. He shall see light. In other words, the resurrection. And be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, or numerous, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, the knowledge of this report now changes the we from spectators who didn't get it to believers who embrace it. Whatever happened there, God purposed it. It wasn't an accident. God purposed it. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to punish him. Not as an end in itself, not just to sort of get his anger out on someone, but because it was productive. It would lead to their justification and to the exaltation of the Son, not to his perpetual humiliation. So whatever the purpose was of those who crucified Jesus, ultimately it was God the Father who crucified Jesus and God the Son who crucified himself. John 10. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it back up again. He's not a victim. We shouldn't speak of Jesus as the victim. He's the victor on the cross. He is the king on the cross. As Calvin says, never was there a more glorious throne in all the earth than that Roman gibbet on which Jesus was hanged. That is where God is ruling and reigning. When you say, where is God with the Holocaust? Where is God with Bosnia? Where is God with the Syrian massacres? Where is God in my own life when things seem to be falling apart? Where is God? There is God. Sovereignly ruling and reigning in the very event that looks like foolishness and loss and waste. And he will be borne up by God for having borne the sins of many. It is the knowledge of this, we read, namely the knowledge of the gospel, that will startle the nations. But it will startle them in a pleasant way. You know, this is an objective genitive, I believe. In the knowledge of him will many be made righteous. In other words, through the knowledge of the gospel, the many will be made righteous. As this message is taken to the earth, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So now who are the many? Same people, but different perspective. The many are those who are the reconstituted Israel as that Israel is redrawn around Jesus. The 12 apostles, now representing the 12 tribes of Israel, expending out to all who by the knowledge of this servant are justified through faith alone. My body broken for you, my blood given for you, you belong to the reconstituted Israel. You belong to the true and faithful Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And so he shall see light and be satisfied. We don't see it now, but the war has been won. He has already seen light and has been satisfied. He has been raised. It doesn't look like we've all been raised. We haven't been raised yet, but he has. He has seen light. And as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. He hasn't dismissed your sins. God hasn't dismissed your sins. We're not saved by a cheap grace where God just looks the other way. It's not by avoiding the act consequences principle. He doesn't get rid of the act consequence principle. He doesn't get rid of bad karma. Rather, it crushes Jesus instead of you. The law is upheld. But the God who gave the law endured its curses because of you. For that love that he had for you from before the foundation of the world. And so Paul reminds us as we close, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, upon reading this very chapter, Isaiah 53, asked Philip, about whom, may I say, does the prophet speak about here? About himself or about someone else? The church's response and proclamation is still the same as that which Philip offered. Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture in Isaiah 53, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, there is no doubt in our minds about the identity of this servant you spoke about through Isaiah. There is no one else in all of history who fulfilled in every detail precisely what Jesus fulfilled for us. And Father, we wonder sometimes how is it possible that my guilt could be transferred even to Jesus? Show us once again your mercy in the face of Christ so that we are assured by this Lord who commands and servant who obeys, even bears our disobedience upon his body as he hangs from the tree. Help us once again by this assurance to be encouraged in our trials and to be willing to proclaim this good news to the coastland so that by this knowledge others may be justified and be glad. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.